these seminars. This will be of the four, number eight in the series total. Someone I wanted to spend the most time on, because it really sums up, kind of summarizes and helps us understand what the kingdom of God is. And for those who are being called into it and who want to respond to it, there is a connection here that really pins it down to the heart and helps us to understand, especially in this world that we're in today. We don't recognize how distracted we are, especially in this nation, the wealthiest nation ever on the face of the planet. We don't recognize the distractions that focus us away from it. And specifically, we don't see in the midst of the way the family in our society is being destroyed, is being systematically dismantled by the society around us. We don't see the connection that God wants us to see to Him. So I want to spend a little bit more time on what it actually takes to enter into God's kingdom. Let's start in John, the book of John, in chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 1. This is an interaction, an encounter that Christ had with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. Some indication in Scripture that Nicodemus truly believed. He was a Pharisee, but you could tell in a number of several instances in his interactions with Christ that he was truly believing. Others within that group did as well. We know there was Joseph of Arimathea who helped bury Christ, and others who truly believed. And not all of these individuals were present at the night that Christ was falsely tried and convicted. Here's an individual that is starting to believe and understand, and Christ is addressing him. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of the book of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, indicating that he wanted to be hidden from what he was doing from the rest of the Pharisees, and said to him, Rabbi, called him teacher, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. Now he says a teacher. It wasn't clear on it yet that Christ was the teacher. He says, a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He was recognizing in what Christ was doing and saying that God was working through him. Verse 3, Jesus then answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, and that actual phrase, if you look into the Greek, should say born from above. The word again there is translated in other areas from above. It's poorly translated here in the King James and New King James. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's talking here to Nicodemus, not necessarily addressing Nicodemus' statement, but in recognizing what Nicodemus believed in or was starting to believe in, Christ now addresses entering the kingdom. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Because he's looking at this from a physical perspective. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So unless one is born from above, with water and in Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom. We talked about the entrance into the kingdom of God is conditional. We see here what this means, what the condition means. First, this phrase from above is an indication that it is God who opens the mind. God the Father, not Christ, not any one of us, cannot target individuals for receiving or hearing this message. Those who hear the message, it's directed to them by God. Those who respond to the message, that response, as we see in repentance and belief, is placed in them by God, by His Spirit. But when He does call them, He draws them. He draws believers to Christ, because they want to become Christ-like. That's in John 6, verse 44, and it's repeated again in verse 65. No one can come to the Father unless God calls him. This word, a reference to Spirit, is a reference to the kingdom of God, not being inherited by flesh and blood. No one who responds to the gospel message in this age can enter into the kingdom in their flesh. It's of the Spirit. Let's look at this. It's 1 Corinthians 15:50. We often refer to the 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter. And it talks about those levels of callings, the time frame from which people are given an understanding that some are called now, some aren't. Some are chosen now, and some aren't. God does this in stages. Just like He worked through Abraham and his family, apart from other families, and Israel, apart from other nations. He does this in stages, and that's the stage we're in now. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Spirit is incorruptible. Once the will is galvanized, like God's will is, once the will is set and will not choose to sin, it's incorruptible. But in flesh, we can be corrupted. It's something that we battle. So this is about spirit. It's about what's going on within and within our thinking and the principles we live by. This reference to water now is also a reference to something else, which in Scripture is step three. We talked about step one being repentance from dead works, works that lead to sin and death. Now, step two was believing, faith in the Word of God, believing and acting on what God says. Step three is this ceremony, this process of baptizing, or baptism. Very, very symbolic, but very, very important. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. This is Peter's, the end of Peter's first sermon that convicted the individuals that were hearing it on that day of Pentecost back in, we think, 31 AD. He says this, "Now when they heard this," this is the individuals that heard his sermon and were convicted by it, "they were cut to the heart." This reference of being impacted inside. Their will was engaged. They wanted to work. And they were looking forward to being on this path in which they would wait for Christ's return. That faith was taking hold. "They were cut to the heart and sent to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" This is about responding to the message. What is done? Not just an academic acceptance, but what should we do now that we understand this? "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" This way, this path that all Christians choose to walk, cannot be walked apart from the power of God's Spirit within them. And baptism, the symbolic cleansing of being immersed into the water, suffering in Christ's death and burial, the death to the old self, and being resurrected pure and clean. That's what Christ is referring to here in terms of being born from above in spirit and in water. This is part of fundamental Christianity, brethren. You don't hear this in many other churches either. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If anybody wants to understand what fundamental, what elemental Christianity is, it's listed here by the writer of Hebrews. I believe this to be the Apostle Paul. It's Hebrews 6 and verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," towards the end of chapter 5, he was talking to the individual Hebrews, telling them that they needed to be teachers at this point, but they had not applied themselves in skill to develop themselves so they could be teachers. You need to leave those elementary principles. In other words, found yourself on them and then build on that foundation. But be absolutely sure and clear of what those foundational principles are. Leaving the elementary principles of Christ, what it means to be a Christian, let us go on to perfection. And he lists the elementary principles. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, step one. And of faith toward God, step two. We've covered those. And a doctrine of baptisms, that's plural. There's a baptism of fire, there's a baptism of spirit, and there's a baptism by water. Christ is referring to these. And one is highly symbolic, the others are highly impactful. But they all base on themselves on the symbolism in that water. The doctrine of baptism, then he moves on, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal life. And this we will do if God permits. If God permits, he leads in the process. He opens the mind to understand. He does the calling. And he moves us to the point where we become the chosen. This first part, this conversion, this change that goes on, are steps one and two, repentance and belief. This is the response of the chosen, those who hear the message, those who receive repentance from God and want to change, and those who truly believe in his word enough to act on it, faith. The next step is vitality. Christianity is not passive. Christianity is active. It's dynamic. It moves within us and encourages us to do things, to take steps out, to address our fear with love, to overcome our fears with love. This baptism, step three, is part of this vitality. We take this next step. It's symbolic, again, of the death of the old self and the birth of the new in Christ. We're born from above. It's symbolic of a life lived in worship of God in Christ. And worship, brethren, is emulation. And then step four, the laying on of hands. This is how God's Holy Spirit is imparted. We may cover some of this in the next three of these in the Kingdom of God seminars when we move into the second phase of them. The laying on of hands, right after baptism in that ceremony in the Church of God, we combine those two because they're so important. Once the sins are cleansed in baptism, once the blood of Christ is applied and we die with him symbolically and come up out of that water, hands are laid upon us, and God then imparts the gift of his Holy Spirit, the power that we need to truly change. And then we move on and resolve. Step three, the resurrection of the dead. This is that resolve. This is what everyone focuses on. We know flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. We must be spirit to do so. So that is our destination. It's our direction. It's what we desire more than anything else, is to be resurrected in spirit and be part of that kingdom. And this is the Christian expectation in faith that drives us. And then lastly, this discussion of eternal judgment. This decision should not be made lightly. Anyone we counsel for baptism, we take through these steps. Because once we go through those first three steps, and then four, and God's Spirit dwells within us, we recognize how serious it is. Let's continue reading in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, this is the gift of God's Spirit, and have become partakers of God's Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, meaning they have ingrained that in themselves, and they have applied it, tried to write it within their hearts and minds. If they fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. Can't go back to step one. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Christ's sacrifice will not be applied more than once. And once we come under grace, God is willing to forgive when we confess. We read that in 1 John chapter 1. We come under that mindset. But once we willfully choose to walk in a different direction, once we say, no, God, I'm not changing anymore, I'm not repenting of what I've done, now we defy God, we move in the opposite direction. Now it's serious. Christians who accept this path, these fundamentals, recognize they are under eternal judgment now. The rest of the world is not. Those who accept this path are. And it makes us sober-minded. It makes us serious. We know that our time is now. This process of conversion, let's look at this a little bit more deeply. Repentance and belief. Let's look at Matthew 18 here. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. We're told and described, the process is described to us, what the process of conversion is like. We're not proud and arrogant, as some adults do, but we recognize what a child is like when they know they know nothing, when they know they're under a parent's authority, when they know they're smaller than everybody else, when they know they're not educated. It's easy for a child to be arrogant as well. I'm not saying they're not. But for the most part, they're in a situation where they are the lowly within society. We don't ask children to lead. You know, we don't ask them to drive vehicles or to head companies or, you know, foundation of the government and so on. We don't do that. And they recognize that, and they recognize they need to grow into that. But Christ here tells us in Matthew 18 and verse 3, he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, that's this change that goes on, and become as little children, humble, lowly of ourselves, not thinking that we do this of ourselves, but that God does it in us. He says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. This change that we go through as Christians is ongoing. It's unending for as long as we live. When we recognize the distance between us and holy, righteous character that God has, we recognize how massive and huge that is, and that we will never bridge that gap in this lifetime. This is more of a direction than it is reaching something. Remember I said this is about ongoing work, not achievement? That's what this path is. Let's look at Mark 9 here. Mark chapter 9 and verse 47. Major life changes have to go on in our lives. They don't happen overnight. Some things we can do quickly. We acknowledge his Sabbath. We acknowledge his holy days. We stay away from certain foods he tells us not to. Those are the obvious things. It gets deeper and it gets broader and it gets more challenging as we mature as Christians. Mark 9 and verse 47. Christ here says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, by no means is he telling us to physically do this. This is all figurative speech to tell us how serious this is. The change that we have to go through involves who we are, not just what we do or what we're called. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The reference to the eye is, if what you're looking at, if what you're seeing and surrounding yourself inspires you to sin, get away from it. Stay away from it. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now this reference to hell fire is not a reference to an eternal suffering in hell. We read through that in scripture, we recognize that it's the lake of fire. It is an ending. The penalty for not accepting this is not eternal life suffering. It is eternal death. In other words, life ends and that's it. It is not refurbished. It is not reinvigorated. It is not resurrected at that point going forward. Big subject. We may cover that in future seminars as well. But these major life alterations and changes that we have to go through and expose ourselves to, something that we need to be aware of. Let's go back to Matthew now. Also a message that he gave in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 20. Christ here says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this is definitely about developing holy righteous character. And he was saying that our righteousness, at least that what God is building within us, must exceed that of the Pharisees for us to enter his kingdom. That involves this conversion. It has to be changed. It's got to be deeper. It can't just dwell on the surface like with the Pharisees. It can't just go through the motions or the letter of the law. We must understand it in spirit. It has to be written into the heart. Our righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here as well. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If we don't have God's law written into our hearts and minds, we will not enter his kingdom. Entrance into his kingdom requires this. It's a condition. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense. We must flee these. We must escape these. They must be put behind us. They must be buried in that watery grave where our old self died with Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed. It's a reference to baptism. You were sanctified, set apart by God for a holy purpose, made holy. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Gift of His Holy Spirit. Those who are led by His Spirit don't pursue these things. We give up our old ways and embrace the new ones, the ways of the God family. Secondary, this vitality. Baptism and the gift of God's Spirit. Once we are washed clean and we come up fresh, renewed, born from above, now we move forward in power and in might. Let's look at Matthew 25 here. You know what? I'll just reference. It's a big... No, let's turn there. I'm sorry. Trying to save some time here because we have some refreshments after this and I don't want to take... I don't ever want to be known as somebody who keeps people from food. And I know what many have brought and I'm excited as well. Matthew 25, let's look at verses 31 through 46. Christ here is talking about the coming kingdom of God and how to respond to it. He says in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him, when he will sit at on the throne of his glory, when he comes to rule over all the governments of men, when the kingdom of God is literally established on the earth. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Separates them. So the sheep who are his children versus the goats who are not. And he will set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The sheep on his right hand. will inherit his kingdom at his return. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. These are actions. These are vital actions. They're imperative for Christians to help, to extend love, God's love to others. Something Christians desire. It's wired in us by his Spirit. Verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. When you look at how Christ directed the gospel message to the brokenhearted, to those who were poor of spirit, to those who were captive to be made free, it doesn't go out to those who are rich and wealthy and strong. It's hard for those individuals to see. It clouds their judgment because they're enraptured in the things in this world. So that message comes, they may understand it, may accept it, but it doesn't inspire the change in them. Many are called, few are chosen. It doesn't inspire that response in them. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a huge contrast here for the goats. They heard, they were there, they received these blessings, but they did not do these actions. They didn't apply God's Spirit in a vital way. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. They saw people in these needs. And not just these things, but in all kinds of needs, especially the spiritual ones. And they did not share what they had been given. They did not put God's Spirit into action in their lives. They weren't vital with it. Verse 44, then they will also answer him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, naked, sick, and in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The vitality of the Christian walk, the path the Christians are on, involves embracing right, not just avoiding wrong. It's not just about what we should not do. What we should not do should clarify for us what we can do. True Christianity is vibrant. It's dynamic. It's not passive. We read Matthew 7 and verse 21 already, where Christ makes reference to this. Let's go to chapter 21 here, though. We're fairly close. Matthew 21, we'll read verses 28 through 31. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work in my field, in my vineyard. And the son answered, he said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it, and he went. So what he professed was what he would not do. But he had a change of heart. He said, no, and my father said to do this, so I'm going to do it. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said to him, I go, sir. Son said, yeah, I'm going. Here I go. But he didn't go. He said he would do it, but he did not go work in the vineyard like his brother. Christ said, which of the two did the will of his father? That's what this is about. Doing his will. And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Some profess to do God's will, but don't do it. You can see from the pages of Scripture, you can see that fruit. Some confess it. Some recognize, are cut to the heart, and recognize they need to do it. We read as well in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. Paul's inspired to write Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Overly self-concerned. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't go hide in monasteries. Christians don't go run away and lock themselves away from the world. Now they strive as best they can to keep themselves unspotted from the world. That's what James was inspired to write about true Christianity, but we recognize, Christians recognize they've been given a power. They've been given an ability to love. They've been given ability to have a sound mind, reason from the pages of Scripture inspired by His Spirit. This is only directed by the Scriptures. I keep stressing that. There are many versions of Christ in the world today. 38,000, 40,000 at last count. Different denominations who claim Christianity all have different doctrines, different teachings, different perspectives of Christ. We must recognize that no church establishes that perspective. No organization of men can clarify that. That's only done through Scripture. Sorry, let's go back to that verse. No concept, no idea or image of Christ as the living Word of God will contradict the written Word of God. They are one in the same. We learn of Christ only from the pages of Scripture. And anything we hear about Him or of Him or from Him that is not backed up and supported by His written word, we should use to describe Him. You can also read Matthew 1 verse 22, references in Matthew 21 and verse 4 and 26 verse 56. In all these cases, Christ strives, in many other cases throughout Scripture, He strives to fulfill Scripture. He saw that His mission and His job, that to be Christ, to be received and understood as the Christ, He had to fulfill all the prophecies of Him in the Old Testament. And last I looked, there were over 600 references in the New Testament back to the Old, many of them revealing that Christ was indeed, Jesus was indeed the Christ. Now I've got about maybe 200 or 300 pages in my New Testament, so that's at least a couple references a page. That's quite a bit. And that was important to Christ. It should be important to us as well. This last thing, resolve. So there's this conversion process that we begin in those first two elements of fundamental Christianity. We move into that next element that we just reviewed that talks not about resolve, but talks about vitality, this energy that we're supposed to have. Next, there's this resolve that carries us forward. This vision and idea of the resurrection and the recognition of eternal judgment in which we accept right now. It's a very serious thing. In Romans 6 verse 5, Paul writes, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death," in reference to Christ, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Now I hear some Christian churches that don't believe, some individual Christians, that don't believe you have to be baptized. Why would anybody refuse it, knowing the symbolism? If we're united with Him together in the likeness of His death, which is a reference to baptism, that watery grave, we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. This is what drives those individuals who are responding. Those who are baptized into His death will be raised in His life. This is the motivation of every Christian, looking forward to that time when our flesh will be absolved and we will be given the spirit bodies that will last forever and be in His kingdom forever. This is the joy that lies before us. Secondarily, this statement of eternal judgment in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Peter is writing to the church of God and says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Within the church of God, within those who are in the body of Christ, who have embrace the gospel message and to move through repentance and belief and baptism, the laying on of hands, and are moving forward, there's a seriousness about this calling. And if it begins with us first, he writes, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel of God is to be obeyed. It should correct us who hear it and understand it. That's the action it propels us toward. The kingdom of God has to be prioritized. It has to have the first priority in our life when we understand it and embrace it. Matthew 6:33 again says, "First and foremost, the kingdom of God needs to be the thing we seek first, and His righteousness," God's righteousness. That has to be first and foremost in every Christian's mind. Now, it does involve enduring tribulation. We're not saying this path is easy. Christ described it as narrow. He said, "Few are there who walk it." Let's look at Acts 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. Let's go back to verse 21 here. We get it in context. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, this gospel of the kingdom of God, and made many disciples, that's the work of the church, making disciples. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. And made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is the work of the church, and those who are commissioned to do so. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. No one, no Christian minister, no one working for Christ to do this will paint this flowery picture of Christianity in this age. It's tough. It's difficult. It's serious. It takes great resolve. It takes a focus on what's ahead of us, a reality, a vision of it that's absolutely real, and a recognition that this is serious, and we're going to face serious trials, persecution, but also life trials, in illness, in sickness, in disease, also in loss of relationships, loss of jobs, loss of opportunities in this age. Paul said we count them all as rubbish. And we put as first and foremost in our priority that kingdom of God is before us. These tiny, small, individual, physical things that are on this tiny little globe, in this tiny little solar system, in our tiny little galaxy, mean nothing in respect of the entire expanse of the universe, all things seen and unseen, beyond our reach to see, and even the spiritual. These things pale into insignificance when we look at what God wants us to do, what he wants to involve us in. It has to be prioritized to make it through that tribulation. And let's look at Romans 2. You just write this down. Romans 2, verse 27. I'm sorry, Romans 2, verse 7. Paul writes that we must be about patient continuance in doing good. This takes resolve. To continue this through all these trials and difficulties, to continually test ourselves, to continually overcome our fears with love. To move down this path, it takes that kind of resolve. Patient continuance in doing good. That's the way Paul describes it. Now, again, this is only possible with God's power within us. This is something we choose. Because we've been given free moral agency. We choose that path, but he's the one that empowers us to walk it. Entering God's kingdom. Let's look at 2 Peter here, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Peter here talks about this process of entering the kingdom, and he gives us an indication of what's actually going on. Really the most important thing about these Kingdom of God seminars. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all scattered Christians that he was writing to. Elect, he calls them. These are the chosen by God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, set apart in holiness by God, by his Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That focus on the resurrection. Christ was resurrected and we died with him. We'll also be resurrected with him. Verse 4, to an inheritance. There's a key. There's a key there. This gift of the kingdom is an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It doesn't mean we'll be taken to heaven to receive it. It means Christ is coming from heaven to bring that inheritance to us. So we will have it here on the earth. Verse 5, who are kept by God's power, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, this heartfelt understanding that the law must be written inside, it must become who we are, not just what we do, that the genuineness of your faith must, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory by the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. That's faith. That's God's Spirit working in us. It doesn't happen any other way with humans. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching that what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You know, there's a typo here where I put 2 Peter. I'm sorry if you turned there. This should be 1 Peter verses 1 through 11. This is a recognition here, an understanding that without holy righteous character within us, the wealth and the power of God would corrupt us. We wouldn't be able to receive what he wants to give us in all of its fullness unless we had his mindset, his character of heart, the strength of his will to choose righteousness always. This is the full weight of the kingdom. It carries with it certain responsibilities. It's a great gift, a great privilege, but it also carries responsibilities. Let's look at Colossians here. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, we'll read verses 5 through 11. It's a chapter we review with those who are seeking baptism quite often. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you choose so, we at 1:30 we'll have our regular Sabbath service. We'll be covering covetousness this afternoon, the 10th of the commandments. If you want to learn more about that, feel free to stick around. Which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Many of us are shocked into this understanding and revelation when we see what's going on around us. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his old deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. This is about developing the nature of Christ within. And it puts everyone on an even keel, truly created equal in God's sight. We say that in our governing documents of our nation, but we see that's not the case in the way humanity works. This is the case where God works. Now, we are still separate in a physical sense. We're still male and female. Some are enslaved, slaves, some are not. We're in various levels within human society. But this has to do about developing the nature of God within. The way of those entering God's kingdom is revealed in how they live. Putting aside all these things and embracing what Christ is like. We call this being Christ-like. Developing his nature and character, living as he did in his life. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It has a beginning, but it carries on throughout our lives. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And in Romans 8 verse 14, Paul wrote, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, ongoing, present tense, and all the time, these are the sons of God. The kingdom, brethren, has to be inherited. Inherited. This is the key for entering the kingdom. Only the family of God will enter the kingdom of God. They are, in fact, one and the same. When you hear the phrase kingdom of God, think the ruling family of God. Entry into the kingdom of God is adoption into the family of God. And not as humans adopt. God adopts forever. Let's look at Romans 8 here. Romans chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 19. We'll read through verse 23. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Those who are led by his Spirit. Those who have his laws written into their hearts and minds. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Those who are being called now and are moved into being chosen, part of the elect, recognize the futility of this world around them, the emptiness of it. Solomon called it vanity, the reaching for the wind. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is God's design. Has to be this way. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We must be family to God before we enter his kingdom. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption to be made part of the God family. Now, many of us don't get that, because in our age, family has been annihilated, and it's getting worse. We don't recognize and understand the connection we're supposed to have to God. But he makes references to this. I'll just refer to these. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, God made us in his image. Why? We look like him. We have a destiny to be with him. We call God our Father. That's in Christ's instruction on that, the outline of prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9. He tells us, call him Father and call no one else Father. And certainly our fathers within our family, God does share that title with them. That's clear in Scripture. But call no one else Father, no other stranger or teacher or minister in a church. Call him Father. That's his title. He calls us his children. Why? Brethren, this is the connection. This is how we understand why we were born, why we're here. We call each other brethren. I've done that a number of times this morning. It's second nature to us. No, it's first nature to us. We share in his name, just like a family. We're called Christian. We are members of the church of God, the body of Christ. These aren't just labels to those who are truly called. It means change. We must become family members of God to be in his kingdom. And the reference to the church as the bride of Christ any number of times in Scripture, but especially Revelation 19, verse 7. These are all family references for a reason. We must enter the family of God to enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 5. We must recognize here that entrance into the kingdom of God is an inheritance into the family of God. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him, who willingly call him Father, who willingly worship and emulate him, wanting to be like him? The kingdom of God is inherited. It is bestowed by God on his heirs, his offspring. To enter God's kingdom, the chosen must be growing in the divine nature of the God family. You know, if you want to keep the reference to 2 Peter 1 there, that is also a very good reference to go to discuss, to see where Peter discusses the divine nature and how we must be, we must change to receive it. Christ built his church. The body of Christ exists to facilitate the growth of divine character in those the Father is drawing to him. Remember, he draws to Christ. But even Paul said that they need teachers. Individuals need teachers so they understand what Christ-like behavior is, what the Scriptures say. And we all need it modeled for us who are living the right way of life. Let's look at Matthew 28, verse 19. The commission he gave to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven. Matthew 28, verse 19. Let's read 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19, he says, go therefore, this is the directive, and make disciples of all nations. Now the motto, the phrasing within the seal of the United Church of God is to preach the gospel and to prepare his people. We don't see those as separate initiatives. It is all about making disciples. Get the message out so that it can be heard and responded to. And for those who respond to the message, make them a disciple of God and Christ. Point them to the Scriptures. Show them what they need to do in their lives to inherit the kingdom, become part of the family of God. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here's the directive. I don't know how any Christian church or anyone who calls themselves Christian can deny this command given to those who lead his church to baptize individuals, to make disciples. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. A great promise. The church is teaching the disciples of Christ to observe all the things he taught, so that those things can be emulated. The bride of Christ is to be making disciples. It should be nurturing, God emulating, Christ-like offspring, who are fully prepared for her bridegroom's return. That's what the church does. That's what you're all hearing today. Those entering God's kingdom are in the body he empowers to accomplish this. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul writes, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." These are titles and positions within the church, responsibilities that are held by individuals he selects to create, to support what he has created within his church for making disciples. We read that as we read on. Verse 12, "For equipping, the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry," this work of service and ministry is something the entire church should be about, "for the edifying of the body of Christ," for building it up, for lifting it up, for recognize, helping them recognize the destiny that we've been given, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, complete, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We emulate Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." The ministers of God's church aren't here to protect the net sense. Every one of us has to make individual choices and decisions as to what we will believe and what we won't. But a mature individual growing in the nature of Christ will not be blown around by every wind of doctrine, but will be turning to the pages of Scripture to see what they should and should not do. Verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ," the head of the body, the head of his church. Verse 16, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share," faith works, "causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We are to grow into the nature of Christ. We are to develop Christ-like character. This has to do with being called. Number one, hearing and understanding the gospel message. Secondarily, being chosen. Repenting and believing in response to God's message and receiving the gift of His Holy Spirit so that we can go forward. And being faithful. Enduring in the practice of righteousness, no longer in the practice of sin. We read this in Revelation 17. In verse 14, let's turn there. Revelation 17:14 describes the bride of Christ, describes those individuals who will be with Christ when he returns. Revelation 17, verse 14. "And these will make war with the Lamb," those who are on the earth at the time, those who were seeing him as an invading alien, even though they're going through all kinds of trials and difficulties, will fight him at his return. Yes. The returning Jesus Christ will be fought by the men of this world at his return. They will not see him or recognize him. They don't know him. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called." They hear the gospel message and they understand it. They are chosen. They repent, they believe, and they receive God's Spirit and move forward in that path of Christianity, and they are faithful. They endure to the end. They practice righteousness to the end. These will stand with Christ when he returns to rule this earth, when the family of God rules this earth. If you're being called, if you're moving to being chosen, and you're being faithful, you're being invited into the ruling family of God, that has conditions. That is the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I hope these seminars have been helpful for you. There will be announcements of those coming forward. Probably our next one will be sometime around December or January, but look in the Good News magazine and also the Beyond Today program for more announcements. Thank you for coming and thank you for attention. We have breaks and snacks later, so please stick around and partake in those. Thank you.